Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Noel Coward, a famous British playwright who died in 1973, once played a joke on 20 of the most famous men in London. The joke went like this. He sent all 20 men an identical note that read, "Everybody has found out what you have done. If I were you, I would get out of town." What did all 20 men do? Well, every single one of them quickly got out of town. And you know, that just makes me think, what if you or I opened our mail tomorrow and found such a note? A handwritten note that said, "Everybody has found out what you have done. If I were you, I'd get out of town." If you received such a note, what would race through your mind? Would it be the income that you hid from the IRS? Or the gambling losses that you've hidden from your spouse? How about the time that you spent playing video games or the habitual cell phone usage time that you spent when you were supposedly at work or supposed to be doing homework? Would it be the expense account that you inflated, the secret rendezvous that you had in Columbus, or perhaps the illicit addiction that you thought you kept squirreled away so well? And all of those and more point straight at one word that we all know really well. And that word is guilt. Sure, we can call the act that produces it all kinds of sophisticated things, right? We can call it malfeasance or misconduct, dereliction, misbehavior, malpractice, indiscretion, transgression. But the fact is, the pain of that word still remains no matter the wrapping. See, sometimes, right, guilt can sit on our chest like a concrete block. In a New York Times article dated from 2017, columnist David Brooks argues, religion may be in retreat, but guilt seems as powerfully present as ever. Let me say that again. Religion may be in retreat, but guilt seems as powerfully present as ever. To make his point, Brooks actually quotes from a brilliant essay by Wilfred Maclay called "The Strange Persistence of Guilt." In his writing, Brooks says this: "Technology gives us power, and power entails responsibility. And responsibility, Maclay notes, leads to guilt. You and I see a picture of a starving child in Sudan, and we know inwardly that we're not doing enough. Whatever donation I make to a charitable organization, it can never be as much as I could have given. I can never diminish my carbon footprint enough or give to the poor enough. Colonialism, slavery, structural poverty, water pollution, deforestation. There's an endless list of items for which you and I can take the rap." See, Brooks would say that we're still shaped by religious categories and the need to feel morally justified. And yet here's the problem that he identifies. We have no clear framework or set of rituals to guide us in our quest for goodness. Worse, Brooks would say, people have a sense of guilt and sin, but no longer a sense that they live in a loving universe marked by divine mercy, grace, and forgiveness. There is sin, but no formula for redemption. Wow. In other words, maybe there is somebody on the planet who has not yet known guilt, that quagmire of remorse, that sinking feeling of worthlessness, but we have never, never met that person. I mean, think about it. What has sucked you under? Was it that one-night stand, that backstreet brawl, that wrong-headed comment that won't ever go away? Or maybe your guilt isn't the result of a singular moment. Rather, it reflects an entire season of your life. I mean, you failed as a parent. You failed as a spouse. as a student, you squandered your youth or your money or the love of your life or that chance of a lifetime. And the result is simple and yet stabbing. It's guilt. Well, welcome again to our series this Lent, a series that we're calling Places of the Passion. Today we walk to a courtyard in Jerusalem, the courtyard of a high priest named Caiaphas. And in Caiaphas' courtyard, we see guilt. We see Peter's guilt and our own. Yet beyond the courtyard, we also see grace. Yeah, grace. Grace for Peter and grace for us. To get to the context, then, let's rewind the tape and let's go back to Gethsemane. Back to Gethsemane and back to what I'll call the claim. The claim. Matthew 26, 33 to 35. Peter answered him, "Though all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." See, Jesus and Peter had been through so much together. I mean, 3 years earlier, Jesus was walking on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. He sees Peter fishing with his brother Andrew, and he calls them to follow. He says, "I will make you fishers of men," Matthew 4:19, and they follow him. Then one day, about a year later, Peter follows Jesus out onto the Sea of Galilee during a storm. This is Matthew 14. There, Peter walks on the water, but soon begins to sink. Jesus reaches out his hand and saves him. Later, at a place called Caesarea Philippi, Peter says to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Matthew 16, 16. And after that, Jesus takes Peter along with James and John to see his glory on Mount Transfiguration, Matthew 17. Then in Matthew 26, 37, Jesus invites the same trio to witness his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. Wow, do you start to see why Peter, I mean, this is just a sliver of why Peter is moved to say, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And please know that in one way or another, we have all made similar claims. For instance, if you've gotten confirmed in the Lutheran Church, or confirmed at all, you are probably asked a question like this: "Do you intend to live according to the Word of God and in faith, word, and deed remain true to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, even to death?" To which we said, "I do." When we got married, the pastor asked us, "Will you take this man to be your wedded husband?" And you women said, "I do." "When you take this woman, will you take this woman to be your wedded wife?" We men said, "I do." "When you join a new church or take up that leadership position, or you stand as a parent or a sponsor at a baptism, the question is roughly the same, and the answer is spot on. We say, "I do." These are claims. Claims of commitment and fidelity that we make to God and to other people. Claims meant to cement His care for us and our place in a certain community. So you've made claims. I've made claims. Peter's made claims. And friends, I just have to tell you, and you know this well, the claim is the easy part. For soon, many times, the cracks develop. The cracks develop. See, as the events unfold in today's section, it's like watching cracks in a house's foundation slowly spread. How? Matthew 26, 70. A servant girl comes up to Peter and says, "You were with Jesus the Galilean." Peter denies it, saying, "I don't know what you mean." Excuse me. Ouch. The first crack appears. Peter then goes out to the courtyard's entrance, when another servant girl sees him. She says to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." Again, Peter denies it, only this time with an oath, "I don't know the man." Snap, pop, the second crack splits the scene. And as we all know, some of us way too well, when there are enough cracks, the eventual always happens. Always. What's that? It's the collapse. The collapse. Matthew 26:73-74. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them. Your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I don't know the man." We know from first century documents that the Jews in Galilee spoke a different dialect of Aramaic. It's like when we hear someone talking from the south and they're saying, "Hey, Florence, y'all." Or somebody from New England say, "Hey, I want some chowder." Or someone from the upper Midwest say, "Yeah, sure, you betcha." Peter's accent betrays him. But it's not his accent that fails him. For this much I remember from my former schooling, when there's unevenness, gaps, and cracks, these are the first signs of structural collapse. And so what does Peter do? Well, the expression "invoke a curse upon himself" is where we get the English word anathematize. And anathematize literally means to be eternally condemned. Paul uses the same word in Galatians 1:8-9, where he says, "If anybody preaches a different gospel to you than the one that I preached, let him be anathematized or eternally condemned." Yikes. Peter here would rather be condemned than to admit that he knows Jesus. Let that soak in, huh? Yet before you're too tough on Peter, have you ever been there? The vice of life tightens, and before you know it, the pinch that you feel leads to this hasty proclamation. It leads to a foolish pronouncement. Ah, but it's real. For first comes the evasive denial, right? Then the direct denial by oath. Next the curse, and finally the rooster's crow. That's Peter's collapse. For us, it often happens when we say, "I'll just have one more drink." Or, "I'll just kind of tell one more lie." Or, "I'll just have one more fling," right? "I'll just take one more look." It, as you know, one more leads to one more, and then just one more. It's really easy to continue to justify in such a way, and the fractures and breaks multiply. And when there are enough of these, there will always, always be a collapse. Always. It's just a matter of time. Then even as the smoke is clearing, then enters the one word that we dread. It's guilt. And yeah, when guilt shows up, sure, we can numb it. Right? We can numb it. We can numb it with a trip to happy hour, or an endless bout with internet gaming, or with a variety of binge eating, or binge drinking, or binge TV watching, or binge shopping. I mean, all you gotta do is pick your poison. Well, we can also deny it. Deny it, right? We can pretend that the rooster never crowed, or concoct some plan to cover it all up. But one lie leads to another, then to another, and before long we have to adjust the second lie to align with the first lie, and then we have to adjust the third lie to connect with the second and the first lies, and then the cycle never ends. So we can numb it, or we can deny it, or we can bury it. I mean, you can bury your guilt beneath a mountain of work, or a calendar full of appointments. You have some false goal that you're going to hold before yourself, or some modified schedule that's going to keep yourself busy. See, the busier we stay, and the more that we have to do, the less time we have to spend with the one person that we dislike the most, ourselves. So we can numb it, we can deny it, we can bury it, or we can punish it. We can cut and flog. We can whip ourselves physically and inundate ourselves with rules. create this list of things to do. We got all these people to pray for, or causes to be concerned about, or rights to champion, or work piling up, or injustices to fix. Or we can minimize it. You can tell yourself, you didn't sin. You just lost your way. I mean, we didn't sin. We just got caught up in the moment. Or we didn't sin. We just took the wrong path. You can redirect it. You can lash out at your kids. You can lash out at your spouse. You can lash out at your coworkers or your cat or your dog or the driver in the next lane or that rube on social media that doesn't know what the heck they're talking about, right? Or the man in the yellow submarine. I mean, whatever, whoever's close, whoever is convenient. We can offset it. We can build that perfect family. We can create that perfect career. We can score the perfect grades. We can be completely intolerant of mistakes by yourself or other people. We can build those walls of self-righteousness around us. I'm right, everybody else is wrong. You can tell yourself that this is just environmental or culturally conditioned or nature versus nurture or genetically altered or another example of somebody being, you know, theologically closed-minded or antiquated, even though the law is written on our hearts and our consciences call out and we quickly feel the effects of all the foundational fissures. For no matter what we do, no matter where we go, no matter how hard we work, no matter what rules we make, we cannot put Humpty Dumpty back together again. And the guilt remains. And it turns us into miserable, weary, angry, duplicitous, stressed out people. And it sucks the life right out of us. Yet, you know, maybe there is a formula out there for redemption. I mean, maybe there is a divine that makes and remakes his creation by a sense of mercy, justice, and forgiveness. Maybe freedom does come at an incredibly high price, but it's one that we didn't have to pay. It came through enormous pain, but peace is all we know. It came through sacrifice, shaming, and the shutting out of an incredibly important one. But he did it all for us so that we never need go through any of that today or ever. And maybe grace is out there, and it does restore us. Grace, the unmerited gift of God that restores the long-felt fractures between creation and creature and creator. Maybe the cross is that powerful. And maybe all of this is available to us by just two simple words. The confession. The confession. For Peter, it looked like this. He went out and he wept bitterly. Peter didn't know his guilt. He didn't deny it, bury it, punish it, minimize it, redirect it, or offset it. Rather, through tears, Peter confessed his guilt. He confessed it. Simply, totally, he confessed it. Period. And while Peter went outside the courtyard to confess, Jesus went to the cross to die. See, here's the thing. Jesus doesn't wait until we get it all together. He doesn't wait until we overcome our temptations or get our schedules cleared enough or fight our demons well enough and conquer our sin adequately enough. No, Paul says in Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Yeah, in our courtyard, we see guilt. But beyond our courtyard at the cross, we see God's grace. And that grace means what? Well, it means that there's room for a comeback. Just listen. John 21, 15 to 19. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, Feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death Peter was to glorify God. And after saying this, Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Think about it. Who preaches the sermon on Pentecost? Whose sermon converts 3,000 some people? Who goes to a centurion's house and leads disciples charge, the disciples charge, and ultimately dies in a manner that proclaims Christ's death for all one more incredible time? Who writes at least 2 books in the New Testament and is known for his sin and the way that God can do enormous things with failure? It's Peter. God can do big things with our failures. You know this, right? Now, that should not embolden you to err, but it should embolden you to allow God to grow you through those for his glory and for your growth. By forgiveness, by grace, by faith, by scripture, by change, by God. Listen closely. Comebacks don't depend on how much we love Jesus. Comebacks depend on how much Jesus loves us. Comebacks don't hinge on what we do for Jesus. Comebacks depend on what Jesus does for and then through us. Comebacks don't depend upon giving our lives for Jesus. Comebacks depend on what Jesus has done for us, on him giving his life for us. Let me close with this. Ray Pritchard would say, "People, perhaps, you've heard it said that over the gate of heaven there is a sign that reads, 'For sinners only.'" Now, that's a legend, of course, because the Bible never says nothing about such a sign, but it would be entirely appropriate. And in my imagining, says Pritchard, I picture another sign on the inside of the gate, one that reads, "By grace alone." Those two statements tell us who goes to heaven. For sinners only, by grace alone. And finally, Pritchard would say, there's this long-standing legend that Peter will meet us at the gates of heaven. While there is no biblical proof of that, it would be appropriate, and hear what he says here, it would be appropriate for Peter to be there because he understood more than others what those words really mean. And friends, today I pray you and I do as well. Welcome once again to the courtyard and to God's great gift of guilt erasing and life changing grace. In Jesus' name, amen.